Well, this morning I want to talk to you about what it means to be blessed and what it means to be a blessing to others. And I'm going to do that by bearing down on this passage that Matt just read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Let me begin with a question. What is your instinct when somebody insults you? When somebody unjustly criticizes you, talks lies behind your back, what comes up in your mind and heart first? Everything in our flesh says, strike back with the same insults. Everything in our culture says, return evil for evil, retaliate. But Peter says something radically different here. He says, you do not return evil for evil. You don't retaliate, but on the contrary, you give a blessing. That's radical. That's not something man would just make up, but that is Christianity. In 1660, the year 1660, John Bunyan, he was arrested for preaching the gospel. They passed a law that said you can't preach the gospel without having a license approved by the magistrates. During his trial, the magistrates were dismissive of him, patronizing toward him. He was treated as stubborn, obstinate, and socially disruptive. They lied about him and portrayed him as a troublemaker, a very divisive person, and a threat to society. Yet he did not respond with railing. He did not retaliate in any way. He endured the injustice and trusted God. And he was told plainly, if you stop preaching, if you recant, you can go home to your wife and children. He had a blind daughter at home whom he loved very deeply. And in his book he wrote, called Grace Abounding, he said, leaving her felt like flesh pulling from my bones. He knew what was going to happen. His family was going to be in poverty. He knew that hardship would be there for his wife and that deep emotional turmoil for his daughter. And he had every earthly reason to recant and comply with the authorities. And he said this, the authorities, when they asked him again, he said, if you release me today, I will preach tomorrow. He was not defiant in tone at all. This was resolute in his conscience. He had to preach Christ. So as the story goes, he spent 12 long years in prison. And here's what's remarkable. During all that time, he never railed against the injustice, never spoke out against the magistrates. He didn't retaliate, didn't slander anything. He simply would not compromise Christ. He kept praying, he kept writing, and out of that prison cell came the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, speaking about grace, hope, endurance. Here's the question for us. If Bunyan could bless, even in a passive sense, the men who put him in prison, ought we not to bless the person that wrongs us? If he could endure 12 years without bitterness, certainly we can endure a few harsh words. Now that's exactly what Peter calls us to in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to see that blessing is not just optional. It's not like, okay, if you do it, that's great, but if you don't do it, that's fine too. It's our calling as Christians. So let's look at these verses together here in 1 Peter 3. We're going to hear from the apostle on this matter so that we can live as pilgrims on this planet, pleasing God and living the good life while we wait for our real home, which is in heaven. So let's begin right here, 1 Peter 3:8, with the character of the blessed person. Follow me here in your Bibles, 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. To sum up the whole previous section on submission, he's bringing it all down the pike. Now, let me sum it all up, the whole section. I'll move to another section after this, but let me sum this up. Here's what I'm telling you. In light of being submissive to government and the family, being submissive just in general as a follower of Christ, I'm going to give you five virtues here. He lists these five Spirit-inspired virtues that God wants to see in our lives. You can't miss this. These are five qualities that every Christian ought to possess and live out in our lives toward others. Notice the first one. Here we need to be, our calling is to be harmonious. Harmonious. Now in Greek, it's a compound word. Homophron, homo means the same, and phroneo means mindset. So I like the Legacy Standard Bible translates this as like-minded. That's a perfect translation. ESV has unity of mind, and I think that's good too. It's to think the same as other believers, to think the same. So we have, this is a good translation, harmonious. And I put that back on myself. Am I a harmonious person? It doesn't mean you accept every opinion out there as equal. It doesn't mean that we agree on everything in the church. It means sharing the same mindset in Christ, the same values of Christ. It means being in unity and living in unity with others in Christ. And you demonstrate that by showing the world how we rally together as we love one another, as we serve one another. We rally together in the local church. We're harmonious in the local church. It's like an orchestra. All the instruments are different, but they follow the same conductor, the same score. And when they do that, the result is beautiful. When they don't do that, it's just noise, isn't it? It's like a cacophony of all different noises going every which way. The church is not called to uniformity, but it is called to unity under the lordship of Christ. The second word in your Bible, as you're looking down in verse 8, here it is, sympathetic. We are to be sympathetic as believers. That Greek word, sympathase, you can actually hear the English in there. It means this, to have the same experience. Another compound word in the Greek language, with and to suffer. So it literally means to suffer with. Not just to feel sorry for somebody if they're going through something, but to genuinely enter that person's experience. To suffer with and to participate in the life of another believer's issues. Now, the world doesn't do that. I mean, look, your issues are your issues, and my issues are my issues. You know, I don't really care what you're going through. I got my own issues. The Christian goes the extra mile there, and that's like what sympathy does. Like, if you send a sympathy card, you're showing sensitivity. You're showing support. You're conveying care. The verb form of this is in Hebrews 4:15, where it says Jesus empathized and sympathized with us in our weaknesses because he became human. So he understood what we went through, the temptations, although he never gave into those temptations, but he sympathized with our weaknesses. He entered into humanity. He didn't understand it from afar, but he came in the incarnation. And so when Peter says, be sympathetic, he's saying to reflect Christ in how you respond to another person's pain. It's radical. Funerals are the place where this really comes out. And I've done a lot of funerals over the years, and I really see really solid Christians being sympathetic. It's beautiful when you see this in a funeral. Because these Christians really care. Somebody's suffering, you want to be there for them, and you want to offer your condolences, and just being there, you know, just, you don't have to say a lot, there's not a lot to say, but just being there and being sympathetic and showing care, that's where God's people step up to the plate. Paul echoes this in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So the Master's church is a sympathetic church. We want no one to grieve alone and no one to rejoice alone. Thirdly, here we have the word brotherly. We have to be brotherly to one another. And you know this word. The word Philadelphia comes from this word. The city of what? Brotherly love. That's the word. The ESV translation has this spot on, brotherly love. Just that's the way they translate it. Could be a hyphenated word there. Brother loving, slash in the middle there, a little hyphen. Because it combines two words, one for affectionate love and one for brother. The New American Standard, in its most recent edition, translates it in 2020 just as loving, but it misses the brotherly part. You need the brotherly part in there. It's in that word. This is family affection. The church is a family. Peter's already talked about that back in chapter 1, verse 23. We're a family. You're born again into the family of God. So it's not just an organization, the church. It is a household. And we're related to one another by our faith in Christ. So it has to do with affection to those who are closest to us. Now, what did they do in the first century, Peter's day, to show affection when they greeted one another? What did they do? Kiss, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we don't do that today. Some cultures still do that. But today it'd be a warm handshake, maybe a hug, right? This warm embrace, a love that encourages, protects, defends. It's that brotherly love. You're going to do something for your brother. You're going to be there for your brother or sister in Christ. And then fourthly here, the fourth word is to be kind-hearted. These words are radical. But they're not that hard to live out if you're a Christian. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, this is impossible to live this way. Kind-hearted. That word comes from the word that means intestines, liver. You know, the organs in the gut. Now, they use it as a metaphor for that. You know, we say in America, you know, it comes straight from the heart, right? Well, the Hebrews and the Greeks, they would say it comes straight from the gut. And so to be kind-hearted is to connect with somebody, to be so kind that you feel it in your gut. That's how you care about somebody. It goes all the way down and just you feel it deep down in your soul. The King James, if you have a King James version, it translates this as be pitiful. Now in 1611, be pitiful meant to be full of compassion. But over time, you know, language changes. And so today it means more like pathetic. So it doesn't really fit there. But this word here means to have compassion that goes all the way down so you feel it. And this is how you treat one another. This is what separates Christians from everybody else. We go way beyond the call of duty and we show compassion. Of course, God shows compassion to us, doesn't he? Christ does. This is our demeanor. This is our mindset in daily life. Ephesians 4:32. This is Paul says the same thing. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So a tender-hearted church is one where grace flows quickly and grudges die quickly. Fifth component here. And this wonderful list of virtues, it says, be humble in spirit. Look at verse 8 again. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. What a list. What a list. Another compound word that combines humble and minded. So again, many translations just put humble, but I like the compound word, and I like how the ESV translates this. Humble mind, have a humble mind. The New American Standard has humble in spirit, same idea. Humble in spirit. Again, the King James has courteous, and again, that doesn't really capture the sense of the word. This is not talking about being polite. It's not talking about having manners, you know, being courteous. But back in, you know, the 17th century, the word courteous did mean to have a humble spirit, So words change over time. And so note that if you use your King James. But here, this is how we are to be as a Christian, humble in mind. Don't think of yourself higher than you ought to think. That's all over Scripture. I read this definition. Humility is the quiet confidence that rests in God's approval rather than demanding everyone else's. If you're looking for the praise of man, you've missed it. You've totally missed it. You're moving away from humble in spirit. And there's all kinds of words that relate to this. Jesus said, I am humble, learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of mind. So we have to have this attitude. Now, let me sum up these words. Notice how they build on one another. Harmony shapes how we think. Sympathy shapes how we feel. Brotherly love shapes how we relate. Kind-heartedness shapes how we respond. And humility shapes how we see ourselves. And so again, these are not suggestions. Hey, if you want to be this way, that'd be great. This is our calling. And by the way, this is Christianity 101. This isn't even, second base stuff. This is like basic Christian teaching. But we need to be reminded of it because the flesh is always there to rear its ugly head and retaliate and go after and insult and, all that stuff. Well, that brings us to our second point here, and this is the calling of the blessed person. Look at verse 9 here. Here we're going to see how we are to treat those who don't like us. Verse 8 was treat brothers and sisters in Christ. Here it's treating those who might not be so nice. Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So these are people who are not friendly toward us. And he says, no matter how unjustly you might be treated, do not retaliate. Now, we've learned this a few weeks ago, and Peter's been talking about this a little bit under this theme of submission. Paul talked about this himself in Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This goes back to the Old Testament. You shall never take revenge. Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Nor bear any grudge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is this attitude of non-retaliation. 1 Peter 3:9 again. So you do not retaliate. You don't insult for insult. But on the other hand, give a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So this verb blessing here, look at that in your Bible. We get the word eulogy from that. And so what does the word eulogy mean? You speak well of somebody. You invoke a nice speech and tell about that person in a nice way. Here it's talking about invoking divine favor upon someone. Making them happy in a spiritual sense. You're sending a blessing upon them. Encouraging them in the word in some way. To bless someone is to seek their good under God. And a lot of times when people are upset with you, they don't want to hear about the word of God, but you can pray for them. Jesus said, pray for your what? Enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. So how do we give this blessing? Well, prayer, number one. There's definitely one way to do it. But sometimes the greatest blessing could be just silence when you're insulted. Jesus was silent through a lot of his trials. They're railing against him and he's silent. Now, he did answer Pilate. Pilate was the governor and he answered out of respect for the government there. He did answer the high priest, of course, under oath. Tell me, are you the son of the highest? I am, Jesus responded. But he didn't respond to Herod, because Herod was a profane man, illegitimate in many ways. He did not respond to Herod. But silence when insulted perhaps their conscience will prick, you know? Maybe a calm answer when provoked. And maybe even speaking well of somebody who has spoken poorly of you. How about that? That's not easy, is it? No. William Tyndale, one of the reformers, his prayer was really simple when he was burned at the stake and then strangled in 1536 for translating the Bible into English. That's why they killed him. He's translating the Bible. And as he was there, and his final words were this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He didn't curse the king. He prayed for him. That's a blessing. Open the King of England's eyes. Ultimately, blessing means asking for someone's eternal good. Asking God to save that person. That's the highest blessing, the message of Christ. A call to repentance. God, I pray that person repents. I pray that person converts to Christ. I pray you will save that person. And look again at verse 9. Let me reiterate this. For you were called for this very purpose. God enlisted us as believers for this very purpose. To be that way, to be a blessing. So do you consider yourself, do I consider myself a blessing to others around me? Now look at the next phrase. Now we do this, and here's the clause, that you might inherit a blessing. It doesn't mean if you do this, God has to give you some blessing, some material blessing, you know, something like that. You'll be healthy and wealthy if you do that. That's not what this is saying at all. He's saying with the result that you will inherit a blessing. Not that you're earning a blessing, like you're meriting some kind of favor toward God. That's not the idea. We don't purchase God's favor. We don't bless to secure heaven. We bless because heaven is already secured. And we're Christians. We're living out our faith. So he's teaching that those who have been called into God's family live in a way that's consistent with the inheritance which they already possess. You have to live in consistent manner with the fact that your home is in heaven. That is your citizenship, so live it out right now. You don't wait till you get there. You're a citizen right now. And when we walk in this calling, we experience the smile of the Father upon us. And that's good to have, isn't it? If the Father is smiling down on our life, boy, that's a blessed life, I'll tell you right now. It's not about cars, and it's not about, you know, health, and it's not about being famous, and it's not about any of these things the world seeks after. It's about the smile of the Father. That's the happiest life you could live. And so Peter's encouraging, if you want to live in warmth, in the warmth of God's smile, if you want good days, he'll mention that in verse 10, under the providence of God, if you want your prayers unhindered, then walk in blessing, not retaliation. You see, it's not that bitterness and retaliation is going to unsave you, right? If you're truly saved. It doesn't cancel heaven, but what it does, it clouds fellowship with God. There's going to be a disconnect there. We talked about that in marriage, you know. If you don't live with your wife according to knowledge, then your prayers are going to be hindered. You know, God wants you to have a clear channel with Him. These things are already written down. We don't have to go searching for them, buried in the desert and some treasure and find them somewhere. They're right here. We have the Bible in every, you know, all kinds of translations. It's in every language, almost every language. And it's getting translated into different languages as we speak. It's available. So His loving care, favorable attention, responsiveness to prayer. That's how we inherit a blessing. James says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. This is relational. And it refers to this life, living in this world, being happy in this world, contented in this world, fulfilled in this world, and of course in the world to come. It's both. Now Peter goes on here. He goes on to substantiate his case by quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. This is the rest of this section. Verses 10 through 12 are just a quote from Psalm 34, almost verbatim out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this text is very encouraging. This is basically saying, this is the pathway to God's smile. This is how you're going to get there. You live this way. Now he's going to elaborate on that. And he gives us three conditions that characterize earthly blessings. And this, my point number three, I'm going to title it, the conduct of the blessed person. So number one, first condition, look at verse 10. He says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So you want God's smile, you want God's favor, you want to be happy. Number one, keep your tongue from evil. Don't treat people the way they're treating you, maybe. Don't lie, don't deceive, don't speak in deceit. Right out of Psalm 34. You want to see good days. What are good days? What's a good day to you? What would you consider a good day? Or the good days? A lot of people, when they get older, people in the world, they think back to their heyday. Good days are when I sowed my wild oats. And, it's kind of like, boy, I miss those days, And these are not redeemed people. They're thinking of all the sin and, right, and pleasures, whatever, that they thought were good or fun or whatever. But what about a believer? What are good days? Good days, let me say this, are not free from hardship. People might say, well, good days are when everything's, I'm healthy, feeling good, got energy. That's not necessarily what the scripture is saying. Paul was in prison. It was a good day. He wrote scripture in prison. Philippians, Colossians, right? All from prison. Ephesians. Many of those letters are written in prison. You can't say those are good days in the world's understanding of good days. Those would be the worst days from the world's perspective. So it's not that. It's marked by steady favor of God and peace that flows from obedience. Good days are when your conscience is clear because you've guarded your tongue. You've been in the habit of guarding your tongue. Those are good days. You can lay your head on your pillow at night and you've followed what God has told you to follow in Scripture. That's a good day. That's a great day. They are days when your relationships are not inflamed by your own sinful responses. That wouldn't be a good day. If you're insulting somebody, that's not a good day. And that's when you confess your sin at night and ask God to forgive you. A good day is when your prayer is unhindered, isn't it? Do you imagine that? Think of a good day. You pray and God answers your prayer. That's a good day. You see, this is where Peter's going here. The whole letter of 1 Peter is the context of suffering. Suffering. These people he's writing to, including himself, it wasn't an easy life they were going through. A good day is a day lived in step with God's will, resting in his oversight of your life. You rest. You know providentially he's working things out. You rest because you've done right. And then when something, maybe a curveball comes in your life, which we don't want that to happen in anybody's life, but if it happens, because we live in this fallen world, you don't fall off the wagon and blame God and things. We don't want that for you as humans, but God knows best. I don't want any curveball in your life at all. I want it to be a straight fastball, right? But I'm just saying, you know what I mean? Like, if something happens, but you're following God's will, you're resting in his oversight, you can have peace. You can have a settled peace if something just turns a little bit. You can still experience serenity. There may be turmoil, of course. There may be the trial. But don't resort to, of course, he's getting it back to the tongue here, lies, slander. Again, those are not good days. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, he's praying this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Put a muzzle over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lip. Why? Because he wanted the blessing. He wanted the good days. The second condition, if you want to inherit a blessing, verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must turn away from evil. That's just like cut it straight. You know, we might, if you want to sum up what you tell your kids, you know, just turn away from evil and do good. It's really just sort of cut and dried. And that comes right out of the Old Testament, of course, Psalm 34. But it's deeply rooted in Scripture. These phrases are everywhere in Scripture. Romans 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I think Paul knew Psalm 34 there. Proverbs says, continually turn away from evil. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said this. He said, a life of goodness does not simply happen as believers quietly meditate in their rooms. Believers must make a conscious effort to turn from evil. To turn from evil. You know, many times, because I've talked to some people and I've heard this, people who become Christian, they start out doing all kinds of good works. They are excited for the Lord. They want to come into the church. They want to serve. They want to do good deeds. They want to help people. And you said, man, that guy is on fire. That person is sold out to the Lord. But they have a real hard time of turning from sin. Like they're still trapped in sin. Peter is speaking to those people. They may be running loose doing good works. But inside, in their heart, they're still ensnared with sin. And Peter's saying, turn. You're not going to get God's blessing. The good works really aren't that good if you're living this way. In God's eyes. Now, the people don't know that. They just know you're helping them, but God sees the other part. It's not just the good. He says, turn from evil. Turn away from evil and do good. Not just do good. It's both. And we have to come to a place where we hate doing what is evil. And by the way, evil defined by God, not by society, not by a politician. God defines what is good and what is not good. Because I tell you, when you look into this society, there's a lot of evil. And there's always been the evil, I understand that, but we have TVs now, we have, you know, satellites now, and it's just everywhere. Think of the feeling you got when 9/11 happened. Sinking feeling of evil. Right? Probably the best illustration of evil we've seen on a mass scale. You're outraged from what you see. I get that way watching some of the shows Renee and I watch, 48 hours, you know, Dateline, things like that. And I got to pause it and say, this just bothers me. It's so evil. And this is the world we live in. There is an evil force who is Satan. He's not a force, he's a person. And he has his minions everywhere, right? And they're tempting people everywhere to commit evil. They like it when the church has people who are full of sinning members. It loves that. But if you want to see good days, you want your life to be good, we have to turn from evil and also do the good. He has a third condition here at the end of verse 11. He says he must seek peace and pursue it. Look, this is the most practical section in Peter. Every single word, every single phrase is like right in our stomach, and you know, this is how you got to live. This is Christianity. This is practical Christianity. He must seek peace and pursue that peace. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the what? Peacemakers. Being a peacemaker is not trading insults. Being a peacemaker is turning away from those things, neutralizing the fighters. You don't give them a boxing ring to box in. You don't give them a platform. A soft answer turns away, remember that? What is a soft answer turns away wrath, doesn't it? There's not much to fight with if somebody's get a gentle response. The temperature comes way down. Romans 12, 17, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As much as possible. From your perspective, look, there are going to be people out there, no matter what you do, they're going to come after you, they're going to look for hostility, they don't want peace, they like tension, they like to fight, they like to boss you around. That's the world we live in. I don't really like being around those people. Now sometimes if that's your boss, you can't get away from it. That can be difficult, I understand. And that, you know, those are big trials in life, and I never handled those the best. And I just wanted to get out of those jobs, but you know, those are real things. Follow peace as far as it depends on you. And you know, that's very difficult, but we have to be this way. And peacemakers do more than just living peaceful lives. They actively seek to make peace, to bring reconciliation, to end bitterness and strife. That's what a peacemaker does. Next point, the confidence of the blessed person. Let's get the last verse here, coming right out of Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. Peter is quoting that here, and he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Psalm 34 says that. Why should I be motivated to have the right attitude, the right response, and to submit to the right authority? The answer right here, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So this is an incentive that God is watching. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world. He knows everything. So there's an incentive here. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And I'll tell you, you know what a good Christian is? A good Christian, when they hear that, they don't forget about it when they are tempted to do something wrong and say, yeah, I know that verse is over there and I heard Pastor quote that verse, but it has no effect on what I'm doing today. That's not a good Christian. Let the words of Scripture affect what you do. Let them be rehearsed in your mind before you walk into an evil plot. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So the issue here is not primarily for judgment, but rather he's scanning our lives. He's watching everything in order that he might listen to our prayers. He sees everything, he hears everything, and Peter says here, he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. So he's seeing everything, so he can be actively responding to your prayers, if you're doing right. That gives us a good motive there. It's not only that he sees us, he's listening for our prayers. And when you're doing right, he's going to answer those prayers. And then it says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this phrase, the face of the Lord, is always referring to judgment, almost predominantly in Scripture. He's against the wicked. He's going to take care of them. And he just kind of reminds us as believers that the ones who do evil, and we see it on a mass scale in our society, God will take care of them. You know, and that also gives me peace. Because that's justice. Yes, in one sense, we want to see them saved, of course. But if they're not going to be saved, then God's judgment will fall on them, and justly so. And so when it says the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, we can affirm that. Yes, God. And send your judgment on those wicked people if they aren't going to convert. I agree with that, right? That's the imprecatory Psalms. Judgment will come on all of God's enemies, and we, yes, say yes to that and amen, if they're not going to convert. That's our little caveat. But God knows all that. We have peace in that. As much evil as you see will one day face judgment. And that judgment will be perfect, a perfect judgment. So every despot, every corrupt government, every slanderer, every person who's doing evil, every person who attacks us, and Peter reminds us, really throughout the letters, various places, he reminds us that God will take care of those things. You just be a Christian. You don't take the place of God. That's a bad thing to do. Because there's consequences to that. You're not going to be living good days when you do that. So there's a day coming when God will make all the wrongs right, and I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? It's coming. It's coming. In the meantime, we got to do business until he comes. The business of the kingdom. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit so that we can live out these things. I pray, God, we are people who are harmonious and sympathetic, and in all the things we've learned today, peacemakers, so that we can get your favor, so that our prayers can be answered by you, God. And we want to pray for one another as a church, for the unity, to be an example to others, perhaps, that don't know you, Lord, that they don't know you personally and salvifically. And they see our lives. They see the unity we have, the love we have as brothers and sisters. They see these virtues in our lives, and it pricks them. And perhaps one day they will glorify you in the day of salvation. But help us, God. Help us to not hold any grudges. Help us to be the people of God. And it feels so good to be that way, to have a clear conscience. It really does, God. And those are the good days. We want to have many, many good days, God, under your watchful eye. I pray that on the Master's Church, to your glory, for our good, in Christ's name, amen.